So I guess it's been 3 or 4 Sundays now. We started this year-ending series on God's Word coming to us and then God's Word going through us to the nations. We started the last part of that on International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And then Margaret Nicole came and told us what it was like to grow up in a communist country where your Bibles are taken. And I don't know if it's hit you over the last month as we started talking about how did the Bible get from us to God, that it truly is an amazing thing that we hold in our hands a book with the very good words of God in our language, in English. That's pretty incredible. And so the question I kept rolling around in my head this week was, what would it take for you in this room to get a Bible of your own? If you wanted an electronic version, probably in less than a minute, you could have hundreds of languages in your hand, an entire library of even original Hebrew and Greek right in the palm of your hand. If you wanted one in print, you could come to me and say, "Hey, Dean, I'd like a Bible." And I would say, "Okay," and I would get you a Bible, probably in a matter of minutes as well. You could get on Amazon.com, ChristianBook.com, order one in the exact font you want, the cover you want, and it would be at your door in the next day or two. You could go down the road to Lifeway Christian Bookstore, browse through 1,000 different Bibles. It simply wouldn't be that difficult. And I sometimes wonder if the ease of owning and having a Bible in our hands causes us to think that it isn't a big deal. Bibles are extremely common in ownership, much less common in readership. And it often makes me wonder if it would be better if they were harder to get. You know, a couple of weeks ago we heard from Margaret Nicole, who talked about the communist government going house to house and taking people's Bibles away from them, and that one elderly lady in their church who sat on hers and came to church that Sunday, and she tore out the pages and handed them out. And Margaret grew up with Genesis 16 and 17, her two chapters of the Bible. Do you think her Bible was precious to her when she came to America and saw a building full of them? She sat on the floor and wept. I went back and looked over the book, The Heavenly Man. I don't know if you've read the book by The Heavenly Man, Brother Yun in China. Came to Christ as a teenager through the witness of his mother, who did not own a Bible but remembered some stories someone had told her. And he decided he wanted a Bible, and his mother remembered that in a faraway village there was a man who owned a Bible. So he journeyed a couple of days, found this house, knocked on the door, and says, "Can you give me a Bible?" And the guy was scared to death. He didn't know who this guy was. And he was like, "If you want a Bible, you have to pray for one. You can't just get a Bible." And so Brother Yun, teenage boy, went home depressed, discouraged, and he fasted and prayed for days, weeks, months, and one night laying in bed, he had a dream that he was pushing a cart up a hill, and he couldn't get any further, and these two men came to him and gave him a loaf of bread under a red cloth. And then he woke up in the middle of the night to someone knocking on his door, and he opened the door, and it was the two men from his dream, and they had a Bible wrapped in a red cloth, and that's how he got his Bible. He prayed for a few months for it. And I just kind of wonder if we would settle for not having a Bible if it meant we had to fast and pray for a couple of months. And it's just incredible how he prized that Bible, the most valuable treasure that he owned, and he devoured it. And those stories could be multiplied by millions of the people under governments that tried to get rid of this book, only to find out that the book outlasted every king, the book outlasted every kingdom. And so we go back to ask this question again. What did it take to get your Bible? Not just the copy in your hand, not just the copy on your phone. What does it take to get us an indestructible book? And so we started this series last week. Oh yes, and it works this week. New batteries. Praise the Lord for batteries. This is our outline. If that doesn't make sense, it's completely fine because we're explaining our way through it. And this is how truth gets out of God's heart into my heart and through me into the world. This is how truth gets out of God's heart and God's mind into written form and into the world. And last week we did the first two of those. Today I was going to do the next three. I simply could not do it without being here for 2 hours. So we're going to do the next two again. Revelation, if you remember, was the process. Let's see if this... Oh, look at that. Revelation is the process by which truth in God's mind becomes truth in someone else's mind, an author's mind. Inspiration was the process by which truth gets down in written form in such a way that what is written on paper is exactly what God wanted to say. And this morning we're going to cover the next two. Canonization, which is getting those collected together in such a way, we'll see in a minute, that we have them gathered in one place for God's people, and then those need to be preserved. Preservation, which self-explanatory, we'll talk about it in a minute. That's how we get different copies and different translations. So exactly what it sounds like. So the process of recognizing and acknowledging which writings are the inspired scripture and are authoritative for the faith and practice of God's people. So next week we will come to illumination, where God opens our eyes. That's what that sounds like. And then transformation, God's truth in my life. Let's go back up to canonization. There was a time when canonization and preservation happened together. The word canon is from a little Greek word, kanon. Not that you needed to know that, but it was the word for like a weaver's rod. You might say a yardstick. It was the standard by which other things were measured. It was like a straight edge, a ruler. And early on in the history of the church, some people started using the word canon to describe the measuring stick by which Scripture was measured. You've heard this before, right? You hear a commentator say something like, that athlete is the measuring stick by which every other athlete is measured, right? That's what the word canon means. It's the measuring stick. And this may not be the best place to get into some of these things, but we're going to talk about how does this happen and what does this look like. And so I'm going to approach this from the most simple angle possible. And this might sound very Sunday schoolish, but if you want to figure out how these works, because I get questions from people, well, how do we know this is the Word of God? How do we know this and this? And the Sunday school answer is because Jesus said so. Right? When in doubt, just say Jesus. Right? But it's a great question and it's a great place to start. Because you ask yourself the question, well, what Bible did Jesus have? Did he go to Lifeway? Did he have a smartphone? What did he have? No. But if you start with Jesus and work your way out, and then you will come to a really good understanding of what's going on in the canon of Scripture and how it was preserved. Because what Jesus did with Scripture is exactly what the people before him did. And that's really the best answer you can get, is that Jesus did what the poetry and the prophets did. And that is, they referred to the authoritative word of God that came before him. So when we come to the Gospels, we see that there must have already been some authoritative collection of Scripture in place in Jesus' day. Let's see if I've got a Scripture for this. There you go. This is a very simple verse, Luke 24:14. Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and he's trying to explain to his disciples what is going on. Why did all this happen? And Jesus pulls up, and this, we get this, Luke 24. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. There you have it. You want to boil it down even further? Why did I have to die and rise again? Because the Bible said I would. Right? Even nice three-handy divisions there. Now, the Hebrew scripture, the prophets, there were two sets of prophets. A lot of like what we did with the life of David, 1 and 2 Samuel. That was considered part of the prophets. So Jesus basically takes the entire Old Testament, sums it up, and says, my life is a fulfillment of the scripture that all came before. Now let me give you another verse. You're going to read this and go, huh? But trust me, this is very interesting, okay? we'll just read this. Talking to the Pharisees and the people who hate him, therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Pretty cool, huh? Right. So, here's the deal. If you were to go to the synagogue and pick up Hebrew scriptures, it would not go Genesis to Malachi. It would not work out, be set up the way ours is. The Hebrew scriptures, as they are, have 24 books, not 37 like ours does. If you can't remember, there's 37 books in the Old Testament. Does everybody know the trick? Old has three letters. Testament has nine. Sorry, I keep saying T-E-T-S-T-A-M-E-N-T. Nine letters. 39 books in the Old Testament. Good trick, right? That's how you remember it. What's 3 times 9? 27. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. There's your trick. That was free. Don't have to pay a thing for that. But that's how you remember how many books are in the Bible. Anyway, there you go. So, what is this? In the book of Genesis, who is killed? The first guy you find killed is Abel by his brother Cain. Do you guys know how long Cain hated his brother? As long as he was Abel. I'm on a roll, folks. Somebody stop me. Okay, yes. Don't forget to tip your waitress. If you go to the end of 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in Hebrew Scriptures, there's a guy named Zechariah who gets killed. What is he saying? He's saying from the first prophet in the Scriptures to the last prophet in the Scriptures, you guys are guilty just like those guys were. He's basically saying what we would say if we were saying from Genesis to Revelation. That's what he's saying. So basically Jesus had what we call our Old Testament all in place. Hundreds of years beforehand. We can get into dates. I don't want to bog you down with that. But Jesus is simply doing what those who came before him did. He referred to what had already been acknowledged as the written, revealed, inspired scripture. So if you go all the way back to Moses, you find this interesting little phrase. It's very easy to miss when you're reading through your Old Testament. It's very easy to miss. We're just all the little times it says, write this down. Hey, write this down. So-and-so wrote this, right? In Exodus 24, we read, Moses told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and that he wrote down everything the Lord had said. Everything. So you go all the way up to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and then in chapter 24, the people said, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now, does that not, let that sink in a minute. The people understood that what Moses had given them was from God. Right? It was always the rebels who were like, well, we don't have to listen to Moses, he's just Moses. But when the people really got it, they were like, this is God's word, this is what God's doing. If you fast forward to Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, Ezra read from the book of the law of Moses. And they listened and knew that it was scripture. It was 450 years before Jesus. And you've got people reading the first 5 books of our Old Testament. 2 Kings 22. They're cleaning out the temple, giving it a little makeover. And they find the book of the law. It's just been laying there neglected. 622 years, right? It's considered scripture for 500 years. Before that, it's just, anyway, we could go on and on and on. What are the prophets doing? You read the prophets, what are they doing? They're saying, hey guys, you remember Moses? Do what he said. On and on and on. The whole problem was that the people had scripture and they wouldn't listen to it. All the promises, all the history, all collected together. So by the time you get to Jesus, he's referring to the whole thing, and even promises there's going to be more. All throughout the New Testament, both the Gospels, the rest of it, we find the word scriptures, scriptures, scriptures. Because, why? You go back to our picture. Because it had been preserved, and because people saw that there was a standard in place for what was truth in writing. Now, we could talk about the scribes. I'm not going to get into the scribes, but they're kind of the heroes. They're the guys who keep it written and copied. Printing press. Let's just say this real quick. Printing press, early 1500s. If you wanted a Bible and you had a lot of money, you could hire a scribe and they would write you one. Copy you one. Now, if you think, okay, this will be my challenge. I want you to start writing when you get home this afternoon. Just get you a legal pad or tin out and just start copying your Bible. And we will see how much, not only how much you get done, we'll see how many mistakes you made when you come next week. Right? So you go to the next rest of the New Testament, and you have all these words of Christ coming up about marriage, about the Lord's Supper, about the return of Christ. And then we come to this incredible verse, 2 Peter 3. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So he's saying, God gave Paul wisdom. Paul wrote. Paul was inspired. You say, okay, well, that's nice. Paul was just wise. Listen to what Peter says. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them of these matters. So he knows about Paul's letters. So in our terms, Peter had read some of what you got in your New Testament. And then he says this. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Anybody feel comforted by that? Yes. There's things in Paul's writings that Peter didn't get either. Pretty cool. Right? Which ignorant and unstable people distort. So, even in Peter's day, people were already taking the writings of Paul and messing them up. It doesn't take long. But look at that last little bit. As they do the other scriptures. Don't let that fly over your head. As they do the other scriptures. What did he just call the writings of Paul? Scripture. He just called Paul's writings scripture. Whoa, right? So the church is calling the writings of the apostles scripture. So we're starting to get this canon, this measuring stick in place, such that within a generation or two after Jesus, the church began to acknowledge what God had done. These 66 books. This is important. The church did not create the scripture. The church recognized what was scripture. Do you see the difference? In other words, the church did not pull out a magic wand and say, whoosh, these are inspired. The church said, look, God's given us inspired, right? The church saw that God had given this kind of authority to Jesus' apostles. I've asked this question of people before, because I have people accuse and say, well, the Bible's just a book the church created. And I'm like, well, read the book of Acts and see where the power came from. See where the conviction came from. See where the historical context came from. It came from Scripture. The Scriptures gave birth to the church. Not the other way around. There's no church without the Bible. So don't say the Bible, the church created the Bible. The Bible created the church in a very real sense. Right? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul said in Ephesians. So, let me give you two more passages. Matthew chapter 5. So we talked about what did Jesus do? What did he had what we would call our Old Testament. Don't ever tell a Jewish person about the Old Testament. It's kind of offensive because they don't have a New Testament. Right? That's just kind of, don't do that. Anyway, the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus had those. And what did he do? He did exactly what the prophets did. They built on what came before them, and what the poets did built on what came before them. And then he comes along and says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." They're all pointing to me. We'll see this verse next week where he's talking on those to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says he unfolded for them in Scripture everything that was pointing to him. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Right? All of the ways he fulfilled the Hebrew Scriptures. And he says, "I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." You might have a King James Version that talks about jots and tittles. Nobody knows what a jot or a tittle is anymore. So we just say, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. I can tell you about jots and tittles. Jots and tittles are what Hebrew professors count off on if you don't put them in your Hebrew exam. They're just tiny little dots and poink like that. Oh, sorry, you forgot your poink, and that's a point off, right? So they're tiny. They're the smallest stroke of a pen you'll make. And Jesus says, when everything's accomplished, this stays. This isn't going anywhere. So if Jesus says none of this will disappear, it doesn't matter what a government says they're going to do with the Bible. Jesus says it's not going anywhere. So you can try to take it from all the people. You can try to burn it. But guess what, government? You're going to die, and the Bible's still going to be here because it was here before you got here, and Jesus' promise is still going to be here. Let me give you one more piece of amazing here. 1 Peter chapter 1. "For you have been born again." Jesus, right? He knows the words of Jesus. "Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." Everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. There's a new birth that has to take place. How does the new birth take place? "Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." It's the first sermon I ever preached, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. They thought it would never be over, I'm sure. But whatever the case may be, Peter also knows the word of God is living, it is enduring, and guess what? It is imperishable. And look at what he does. Where do you think he got this part in the quotation marks? Do you think he just got that off the internet? Was that in a Hallmark card? No, he quotes Isaiah. Yes, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The oldest person you know is nothing more than a flower that pops up, the wind blows, and it's gone. James said, our lives are a vapor, a mist. Peter says, the most glorious thing you know, the most glorious person you know, is like a flower, it's like withering grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It is the imperishable word of God. And then you look at that very last line. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter's not going, I need to make up some scripture to preach. Right? How does that work, right? I mean, no. I've got a whole Bible full of this stuff, and I've been with Jesus, and it makes more sense than it ever made. Peter is saying that he preached imperishable, indestructible, living word of God. And he proclaimed it as scripture. He had no doubt about the truth. He doesn't say, this might be what I'm preaching. I'm trying. I'm looking. This is what I preached to you. He had no doubt the power of God's indestructible word to completely revolutionize and turn a life upside down and make people brand new. The book will not be destroyed. If the Lord should tarry 200 years and there should still be a Woodlands Mall, I don't imagine it still being there in 200 years. Stranger things have happened. Maybe they'll dig it up. I don't know. Maybe when the archaeologists dig up the mall, they'll find that the Barnes & Noble is actually still open. And 200 years later, how many books do you think are still going to be published that are in there right now? I'm going to guess precious, precious few of those books that are in there now. They're just kind of come and go. They're the latest topic. The latest fads. I don't know. I don't know if Harry Potter will still be here 200 years from now. But I know that if humans are still alive, there will still be Bibles. Now, it may be that they won't be able to sell them here anymore. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But wherever you find the people of God, you will find people who've been born again by the power of the Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul said. How are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear if someone doesn't preach the word of God to them? So we have an indestructible book, indestructible church built by an indestructible Savior on the foundation of an indestructible book. So what did Jesus say? I will build my church. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. The word of God hasn't gone anywhere. The church hasn't gone anywhere. People who are frightened about the future of the church may as well be frightened about the future of Scripture. And the future of Jesus. I've never seen that in Time magazine. We're afraid Jesus won't be around in 20 years. Right? Psalm 119:89. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. You cannot name, I don't know, maybe we should go around and let everybody. What else do you have in your life that is indestructible? Right? That's just what a thing to ponder, right? I had a guy tell me, I think I told you this a couple of weeks ago. I asked the guy, he's not a believer, but I just asked him, what do you want him to talk about at your funeral? Assuming you're going to have one, you're not permanent, you're not indestructible, what do you want him to say about you? And he looks at me and says, I don't care, I won't be there. And I'm like, really? You want your son to say that? Oh, he's gone. Right? I'm just like, you're leaving a legacy whether you like it or not. How are we going to get some steel, some permanence into that legacy? Unless we have something indestructible on which to build. So we've got communion and Advent going on the same table today. I think that's extremely appropriate. You know how long the church has been doing communion? Right. A long time. The words of Jesus were preserved for us. God saw to that. And sometimes we don't even use the ones, well, I guess maybe they are in red letters, but sometimes we use the one from Paul where he quotes Jesus, but we won't do that today. But don't you think it's interesting that if you couldn't read, if you were illiterate, therefore you didn't own a Bible, for centuries you've been able to walk into a building, maybe, and someone could explain to you the gospel and the words of Jesus Christ in a multi-sensory way, right? In a way that you could pick it up and you could smell it. In a way that you could taste it, right? In a way that you could, if we were one of those churches that had the little wafers. You ever been in a church full of people and they've got the wafers and they're extremely crunchy and it's just quiet as can be and all of a sudden it's everybody crunches at the same time. That was one of my first experiences with church when I was 19 years old, was that crunchy sound on the Sunday nights when you had communion. It was like, whoa. Never heard a bunch of people crunch all together at the same time. Pretty amazing. Forever, the church, as long as there's been a church, has been doing this. And so Jesus gives us his words, and he gives us multi-sensory reminder of his words and his works, a reminder of the body and blood of Jesus. And so, like Tartan said earlier, when we came in, it was already lit. So last week we talked about worship in progress, right? You know, people in Australia, they did this already. People on the East Coast, there's people who did bread and wine, or grape juice as we use. People did this already. This is worship in progress. So Jesus says on the night that he's betrayed, if the men who are serving this morning want to come forward, do we have some of those picked out? I see two. He takes bread, he takes wine, and he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood of a new covenant. Think about a man with the Hebrew scriptures in his hand, looking at his Jewish followers and saying, blood of a new covenant. You don't think there were fireworks going off in their brains? These guys who grew up going to the temple and watching sacrifices, watching blood of a lamb happen? And Jesus says, my blood is going to be the new way this works. So it says Jesus took these and he blessed them. Why don't we go ahead and pray as we take this? Lord God, you're good. You're amazing. And you gave us an indestructible book. It would appear you gave us an indestructible observance too. Because communion, Lord's Supper, whatever we want to call it, all of the various names are, it's still here. We're still doing bread. We're still doing wine. It's still happening. Generation after generation after generation, Jesus, ever since you left. It's so easy to fret about the church. It's so easy for a new generation to come along and have the answers. And yet here everybody in this room is, all these different generations, all these different ages, and we're all coming back to the very same thing that was here when we got here, in progress. And it's just simple food, but a good reminder. And so, Lord Jesus, just like you thanked the Father, we thank you, Father, for the reminder of the gospel this morning. A new and living way opened up, the veil torn, and we're coming right into your presence through the blood of the final sacrifice and the final priest. Who offers it. I thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.